since chapter 4. And you see in Galatians chapter 4, you know, the whole point of the book of Galatians is to help people understand their standing in the liberty that they have. Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And the whole point of Galatians is to keep them away from the other gospel, which is not another. The other gospel being Peter's message and the law program. And in Galatians chapter 4, he makes the point in verse 9, now, after that you have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. Well, the weak and beggarly elements, of course, that's the law program. And he wants these people to be free from that kind of thinking. And he identifies it by observing days, months, times, and years. So he's saying, I want you to be free from that kind of thinking that is a liturgical calendar, that is holy days and all of that. And he says, verse 11, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. So he looks in verse 10 at days, months, times, and years and says, this is what I'm looking at, and I'm seeing that you're still of the covenant mentality. You're still of Israel's mentality of observing days, months, times, and years. So he speaks against that kind of business. Now, apart from the fact, and it is a fact, that every one of these holidays, the way they're portrayed and perpetrated these days, is about as pagan and as commercial as it could possibly be. And, you know, the fact that he wasn't born in December and all of that kind of stuff. There's this other issue of getting back to regarding one day above another and having a liturgical calendar and having holy days. So, you know, the paganism, I would think, would be bad enough. The fact that he wasn't born in December would seem to mitigate somebody doing something. But then the additional issue of the doctrinal issue, please turn to Romans chapter 14, the additional doctrinal issue. Now, I get in trouble for this every few years, you know, people get upset. And you know, if you're a grace preacher, what's the worst insult that other grace people can say to you? He's a legalist. So, isn't not observing something more of the liberty than to be constrained to a date? It seems to me that the legalist is the one with the tree and not the one without the tree. But, you know, that's just the knee-jerk reaction when somebody in the grace camp says something you don't like. He's a legalist. Romans chapter 14, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. One believeth that he may eat all things. Now, that's me. I've eaten some things I've been a whole lot better off not eating. Another who is weak eateth herbs. You ever meet a vegetarian that didn't think he was a spiritual giant? It's rare to meet a vegetarian that doesn't think they're a spiritual giant. The verse says they're weak. You know, I'm a vegan. Well, I didn't know there was a planet named that. When are you going home? Back to vegan. But the weak one is the one that's a vegetarian. You know, why would that be weak, folks? Why would your apostle identify lunch as a determinant as to whether a person is strong or weak? Trying to go back there to Genesis, it's that kind of business. So the doctrine, old truth, is you can eat anything. You know that from 1 Timothy 4. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God receiveth him. So the issue isn't to judge the brother, and you can't, because after all, you can't pass the sentence. Does that mean, however, you want to leave the person weak? Doesn't that mean you want to teach them the doctrine so that they choose themselves not to be weak? Seems to me that's logical. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Verse 4. One man, verse 5, esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Now, from Galatians 4, 8, 9, and 10, from Colossians 2, 16, which one in that verse do you suppose is the weak one, and which one in that verse do you suppose is the strong one? The one that esteems every day alike is the guy that dies daily. The one that esteems every day alike is the guy who is crucified with Christ. And the one who esteems one day over another, isn't that the very issue in Galatians 4, 8, 9, and 10? Seems to me that it is. The very issue of Colossians 2, 16? Seems to me that it is. So there's a doctrine here. There's a doctrinal issue here that says all roads do lead to Rome, and says that there is something doctrinal here about separating ourselves from a feast and festival calendar. Now, our feast and festival calendar, I say ours, in so-called Christian America, which, you know, has really taken a lot of liberties with the language to say those things, but our feast and festival calendar isn't right out of Leviticus always. Largely, it's out of paganism, with the bunnies and the eggs the hanging of the greens and all of that kind of stuff. So when you teach the information to make it possible for people to, Romans chapter 14, verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, then you're going to get attacked being a legalist. So I'm rather expecting that in 2 weeks, that some of my crowd's going to turn on me, because they'll be sitting there looking at their computer, drinking their eggnog and looking at their tree. And so some of the crowd's going to turn on me, and, you know, whatever. That's the pal talk in 2 weeks. What you do, I trust you do, having considered what you know and having decided to do what you do for the glory of God. It's, you know, it's not Terry the cop. So that's all I would say about that. Okay, any questions or comments on anything from anybody? Sure. Sure. And, it's just an odd thing to me. Let me get out from behind the Bible and just say something personal. It's just an odd thing to me that we're willing to march across hot coals for the authorized version. We're willing to stand against every denomination in America for a right division, and we cower to a 3-year-old who wants Santa Claus. It's just an odd thing to me that we are willing to countenance so much wrong for no good reason that I can think of other than peer group pressure. And I thought we were all grown beyond that. Well, and you have to know, going door to door, here comes a Jehovah Witness. And now two guys are up at the door. We had three that night, so instead of nice, tidy twos, it was threes. So this happened to be one where I was the odd man out, and they two went up. If I'm remembering it right, that's how it was. And this was an old, gnarly guy, Jehovah Witness. And he gave me his best shot. You stupid Christians think he was born in December. You know, he gave me his best shot. Well, he missed. Amen. He missed. And I could honestly say to him, why, we got 6-year-olds no better than that. I could honestly say that. And I was very pleased to be able to say that. Yes, there are groups that teach the truth about it in order to steal people away from believing their Bible-believing Christianity. How can I say we're Bible-believing Christianity when you can study the feast of Abib and just track the thing down? There's no doubt he was born in late September. No doubt at all. And, if truth is your centerpiece, you're stuck with it, like it or not. You're stuck with it even if it costs you your Christmas card list, I guess. And that's just how I look at it. We lost all our friends a long time ago. And my wife and I, we struggle with this. And, you know, once we knew the truth of it, And then I read a book called Babylon Mystery Religion, and I saw the etymology of the mistletoe and all of these symbols, and you know, I just couldn't bear it. I was giving. Who am I, and who cares? But it's between me and the Lord, and I was saying this stuff doesn't matter. And oh man, I couldn't look the Lord square in the eye. It affects how you pray. It affects how you. And I just couldn't do it. So you get to that point where. So my wife was as suave as she is. Sent Thanksgiving cards to everybody on our Christmas card list, which I think at that time was somewhere between 150 and 200. Somewhere, you know, it was probably not half as big as most people do these days, but it was a good sized list. So she sent Thanksgiving cards. And explaining how we were thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ having died for our sins, and thankful for the fact that we're saved and know it, and oh man. And somewhere, I don't know how she said it, it's so long ago now, something about how we'll not be celebrating Bail Day. And she was real sweet about it. You can't be sweet about this. You might as well just blunder on through with your boots on. The only Christmas cards we got that year were people that, by mistake. and we were on everybody's bad guy list. As if we were condemning them. And of course, that was not it at all. Well, mercy. How do I get on all of that? Revelation. We've come a long way in the book of Revelation, and meanwhile, we're having said that, I fully recognize we're just barely starting to scratch the surface. I think we got down to verse 5 last time, verse 3 last time. In Revelation chapter 5, am I right?
Fifth third.
Yeah, well... I'm friendliest bank in town. Forgive me if you work there. And so in Revelation chapter 5, in verse 3, no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book. We identified the book last time. We saw some things that we could learn from the Bible about the book last time. And there's no one who's in a position to be able to open it. In verse 4, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Drop down to the middle of verse 6. There stood a lamb. You've got the Lion and the Lamb. Right there. He came as a lamb the first time, and the sacrificial lamb for Israel. He'll come as a lion the next time. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So now we've got somebody who could handle this. The elders couldn't do it. The cherubim couldn't do it. The angel couldn't do it. There was only this one that could do it. And I think we looked a little bit. Please turn to Genesis 49. Next to the end of Genesis. In chapter 49. Genesis 49. In verse 8. Judah. Thou art he who thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up and stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. So the issue of, there's Judah, the issue of the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the representation. Please turn to Numbers chapter 24, dealing with their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. in Numbers chapter 24, verse 7, he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. It's about a kingdom. God brought him forth out of Egypt. There's Israel. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. The Bible uses the term unicorn, and I take it that it is a beast I've not seen. When you see a picture of a unicorn, understand that a man drew that. Now, he doesn't know what a unicorn looks like either. He just drew a picture of it. There's a beast that I'm not familiar with that is referred to as a unicorn. The idea of a horse with a spirally horn when wings that flies, you know, or a Pegasus-like animal, that's human invention. The Bible terminology, I'm not familiar with this beast. I've got a lot of interesting beasts at my house, and we're always interested in seeing them, but I've not seen one of these. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down, as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesses thee, and cursed is he that curses thee. There's Genesis 12 over again. So you see this business of the lion. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. The lion and the lamb are not hard to identify, and it's going to be the relationship that the Lord has with his kingdom people. He's your head and you're his body, so your terminology is somewhat different. In Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6, I will send him against an hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath, will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut out nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? The wrath. Holler at me when I do that, will you? Isaiah chapter 9 is what I said, verse 6, right? And boy, I was on the wrong page. I got one of those Bibles where the number of the chapter is sometimes over the wrong chapter. Isaiah chapter 9. I will get this right if we're here till midnight. You'll leave early, but I'll still be here working at this. Unto us the child is born, unto us the son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The description of the governance of the Lord Jesus Christ on planet Earth is the issue that is going to be associated with his second coming. He comes back to rule and to reign. In Isaiah chapter 11, the issue is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As it is in heaven. Don't let that be wasted on you as a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational believer, because his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do you know about earthly government under the Lord Jesus Christ? Going to be 12 groups. On earth as it is in heaven. So I think an educated guess would be that when you get to heavenly places, there's going to be 12 partitions. There's going to be 12 groupings. Now, who heads the earthly kingdom? The Lord Jesus Christ. Under him is who? David. Under him is who? The 12. Under them is who? 12,000 of each. You see an organizational chart shaping up on earth as it is in heaven. I think it would be an educated guess to say that there's going to be an organizational structure in heavenly places. Now, truth twisted is Satan's lie. 12 partitions in heaven reminds you of what? Bingo, the zodiac. What's the first symbol in the horoscope? The lamb. What's the last symbol in the horoscope? The lion. The first symbol is the virgin. And their truth twisted is Satan's lie. So the zodiac, 12 partitions, 12 houses, you ever hear that business? I'm not in any way endorsing that. But maybe you see why they didn't come up with 11 or 13. That there's a Bible base. It's the same reasoning for why they say holy cow and not holy giraffe. That there's a Bible reasoning behind that. Next Friday's radio broadcast, Trixodecaphobia, Friday the 13th. Well, what sets the type for the number 13? Your Bible. Who is the 13th from Adam? Nimrod, the mighty hunter, the type of the Antichrist. And how many letters in Judas Iscariot's name? And where do you find him described? John chapter 13, verse 13. How many letters are in the verse? How many words are in it? Yeah, there's just a lot of that. Where do you find the Antichrist in the book of Revelation? Trixodecaphobia. It's a number of rebellion. 13 stars and 13 stripes when you're a rebellious nation. So there's some of these things that are kind of goofy, but just interesting to consider. Now, then what I'm suggesting to you, I don't want to lose my point here. What I'm suggesting to you is, as you study Israel's earthly government, what might you also be learning something about? Where you're going to be. So does it now get a little more interesting? And that's what I'm suggesting to you in the spirit of Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. That Jesus Christ is the head of all things, remember? Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Visible, invisible, earthly, heavenly. I did that right. Heavenly, earthly. So I'm suggesting to you, and you know, I'd love to be dogmatic and say, well, look at this verse and that proves it. I can suggest it to you because of the information when you bring it together, that the idea of floating on a cloud and singing Amazing Grace for 10,000 years might have been in the mind of Isaac Newton, but it's not a Bible concept. Mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ, it will prevail as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Please turn to Genesis chapter 3. And he will establish his kingdom on this earth. And it's the throne of David, and I gather that after the 1,000 years where Christ is on that throne, then you're going to have David on that throne. And Christ will delegate that to him. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, the Lord God sent him forth out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So there goes Adam. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. There's prevention here to keep humanity from gaining access to the tree of life. The next time the tree of life shows up in your Bible is in Revelation chapter 22. And people are granted access to the tree of life. So the issue from Genesis chapter 3, clear to Genesis or Revelation chapter 22, is all this sinful activity that has prevented Jehovah from having the relationship with humanity that he intended to have in Genesis chapter 2. So there's been a tremendous sinful interruption as God had to deal with humanity all this long time. Now, the one who gains them access to that tree of life is the one who can open this book of life. It's the one, the Lord Jesus, their Redeemer. And so that's the issue in the passage. when he shows up, Christ shows up. Please turn to Matthew 4. And we discussed this a million years ago when we studied Matthew. When the Lord Jesus Christ shows up on planet Earth in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, he deals with the devil in the wilderness. Christ is led of the Spirit into a wilderness. It's stark. Because here's Christ, God manifest in the flesh. And folks, there's no garden yet. He's in a wilderness. It's been a wilderness since Genesis 3. It's been a long, dry time for God's relationship with humanity. And so even when the Lord shows up, humanity stands in opposition. What's new about that? Verse 5, you've got the elders telling John, don't weep. Behold, the Lion, capital L, of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. Now, one of the things that you're going to be reading about are these seals as we work our way through this book. And you'll see that the opening of the seals is the opening of a tremendous judgment. Please turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of the book of Luke. And in verse 45, you see the Lord is able to open the disciples' understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. That's not the revelation of the mystery, of course. He's opening their understanding to the Scriptures that are already in place. That's going to be the Old Testament Scriptures. So the one who opens the book, here Luke 24, in more of a figurative manner, and the one who opens the book in more of a literal manner, in Revelation chapter 5, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is who God has made the centerpiece of everything. And Christ is the issue that everyone is going to have to deal with. And at some point in time, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God the Father is the one who receives the glory out of it. God the Father is the one who has placed Christ in his office work and his positional truth as the protagonist, as the centerpiece of all things. And that is why whatever cult you're dealing with, they will undergird and undermine the position of the Lord Jesus Christ and make him less than God. That is why, whether it's Unitarian Universalists or whether it's the New American Standard, the Jehovah's Witnesses, there's a commonality to an attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even some of the denominations that will tell you that he was God manifest in the flesh and give assent to his deity, then turn around and trivialize him. And trivialize the God of the universe. I get a little weary of some of the bad taste and how it just trivializes the Lord Jesus Christ. We just continue to get catalogs associated with having been in the Christian bookstore business for all of these years. And, you know, you can buy a painting for your wall of Jesus playing soccer, watching TV with you, and I suppose I know what they're trying to communicate. But it's just such a tribute. He didn't come here to play games, folks. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I can find where Jesus wept. I can't find where he laughed. I showed you the one place. If you're here on Wednesday nights, there's only one place in all of Scripture where it says he rejoiced. And that was in the book of Luke. He came here to pay for sin, people. It was not a walk in the park. And there's a battle going on here. He's confronted by the devil himself, for pity's sake. Well, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, that's the cherubim that we described earlier, and we saw some things about the cherubim, and the face of a cherub being the face of an ox. We have that definition in place now. And in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. The lamb, he's the Lion that you read about in the previous verse, in verse 5. as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. We looked in Isaiah chapter 11, I think, about the seven spirits of God, and we got some definition for that. Zechariah might be something to look at in chapter 3. There's one Holy Spirit, and meanwhile there's the description of the seven spirits of God. I believe it's in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. In Zechariah chapter 3, the seven spirits of God are rather like show me your glory in Exodus chapter 33, and it is the attributes of God. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, behold, the stone which I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of the land one day. Seven eyes, seven spirits. There's seven Jehovah compound names. Not unusual for seven to be a number identifying when something is complete. The seven eyes that you just read about in Revelation chapter 6 then, Revelation chapter 5 verse 6 then, seem to gain some definition from Zechariah chapter 3 verse 9. Dealing again, what you're looking at here is God's wrath, God's judgment, God's fixing to come, as the old Laugh-In said, here comes the judge. And that's what's figuring to come here. And in verse 7, he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, prayers of the saints are not stinky liquids in vials. It's not an anthropomorphism, but it is an allegory. The kind of thing that people use to validate incense. The elders and the four beasts, they bow down, and the Lamb becomes the centerpiece. Now, in the midst of the throne, you've got the elders, the Lamb, you've got the beasts, and this has got to be a scene of tremendous, tremendous majesty. And the Lamb, the Lion, is fixing to deal with his enemies, fixing to deal with Satan to such a degree that Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. Please turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Jesus Christ, at his advent, is not going to be turn the other cheek carpenter's son. He's coming back, as we saw him in Revelation chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, with wrath and with vengeance. You don't want to be there. If you're not certain of your soul's salvation, settle that and put your faith in the fact that Christ paid for your sins. You'll miss this, and it would be wise for you to miss this. In John chapter 16, in verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So it's judgment. And he's coming to judge also the prince of this world. Again, that's Satan. You know that, and we studied that previous weeks. John 3, and I know this is old hat to you. John 3. John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So, yes, people say God is love, but that's not all he is. He's a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. He's a man of war, Exodus 4 tells you. And so don't worship one attribute to the exclusion of the others. And always remember, the centerpiece of God is His holiness. And He'll not sin to save you. He'll not go against what He's done on Calvary's cross to save you. He's provided, He's reconciled you already. And so accept that reconciliation. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. People say John is a book for new Christians. I was invited by a Baptist church up in Trotwood to teach the book of John, and I said, boy, that's going to be tough, because people think John's simple, but John is one of the more intense books of doctrine in all of the Bible. Well, he disinvited me because he thought it was simple, and he had better thoughts. And I'm glad he did, because I don't want to go to a church and just tear them up and confuse them and get them all messed up. But I kind of knew where I was and what was going on, and so I said that to him to see if he was excited to learn it or, boy, this sounds scary. So I didn't go to that one. Brother Hatchett, remember him? Yeah. John chapter 7, in verse 31. John chapter 7, verse 31, many people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? So there's an interest here in Christ for the miracle's sake. And what they're looking for is exactly there's going to be miracles, but it's going to be wrath and judgment. They're going to be having God's wrath unleashed upon them. Now, we can rejoice. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We can rejoice that we're not a part of this, that we're not going through the tribulation. Hebrews chapter 2. It's amazing, and I said this morning, when a Christian has, or when a churchgoer has been taught that he can lose his salvation, it's amazing how evangelistic they are about that, and how they'll just export that doctrine, because I guess misery loves company, and they want you to be as unsure of your salvation as they are of theirs. It's amazing also how many people want to go through the tribulation. I mean, they just it's like they got a death wish. And you know, they want to meet the Antichrist. They want to be part of the prophetic program. It's amazing how many people would take that position. There's good news. It's not going to happen.
Amen.
Glory. What's the problem? What's the downside to missing the tribulation that you can come up with? Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death. Who's got the power of death in that verse, folks? The angel of death. The devil's got the power of death in that verse. And so Christ is going to come back and destroy that. You see, Satan, yes, he's a personification of evil. Look what he's got power to do there. He's got the power of death. Now, how are you saved? By grace through faith. Faith in what? The fact that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. He is set forth in Romans 3:25, set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood. Romans 4:5, salvation is in the work is not, but believeth on the one that justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. That's how you're saved. How is a tribulation saint saved? He's got the everlasting gospel. He's got to endure to the end. He's got to avoid the mark of the beast. How can you mix those? In this dispensation, what is God's will about salvation? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. That all men be saved. In the tribulation, what is God's will about salvation? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Sends a strong delusion. Some would believe a lie that they'd be damned. Now, how do you mix those? How do you mix those? How do you take 1 Timothy 2:4 and put it in the tribulation? It's his will now that all, that's the operative word, men be saved. In the next dispensation, that's not true, folks. he sends a strong delusion that they would believe a lie and be damned. You can't put 1 Timothy 2:4 in the tribulation. That lets you out, I think. You're complete in Christ, he's in heavenly places, and we can rejoice in that. Simple things like that just come trundling through for me. Trundle, that's a good word. Trundling through for me. So that I think, wow, you know, the God who wrote 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 for you and for me, he can't have me in that verse go into the tribulation where you're at peril of losing and you could be sent a strong delusion and you have to endure to the end and you can't take the mark of the beast and then on and on and on and on. Those are mutually exclusive settings. Glory, that's good news. I'm the mystery. I'm not prophecy. So when prophecy kicks in, what business have I? Don't have any business. My business is over by then. Amen? Amen. Now, that's good news. It's amazing how you have to fight people to keep them out of the tribulation. And I can't for the life of me think why they want to go through it. But there's a lot of folks that just, I guess, love trouble. Wasn't that a Nick Nolte movie? I love trouble. Pardon me? Well, that's clever. Because here comes Satan. And Satan's job is to, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, hide the glorious gospel. So along comes Satan and says, well, live like you want to live, and when all those people leave, then you can get saved. And that's your second chance. Then you'll know it's real. You think they're a bunch of phonies. When the rapture happens, then you believe. And there's honestly people that take that posture. But it's just one more devil's lie. In the Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins book, there are people after the rapture that get saved by grace through faith. And I just said that's the devil's lie, so I guess I'm not real wild about those books. They are a fictionalizing, and I don't think they're particularly well done. I've never made money like they've made writing, but I'm fairly well read, and if those are literature, then I've really, really been taught wrongly. If those are good writing and good literature, and they're not even good Bible. Well, back to the passage. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when they had taken the book and the four beasts and the 24 elders that fell down, verse 9, they sang a new song. Now, the identity of this new song is something that I can't help you with. When they sing the song of Moses, I can help you with that. These people have got a new song. So that's given to them. The function of singing is to teach doctrine. That's a fact lost on the body of Christ. But the function of singing is to teach doctrine. Colossians 3. Now, you know, there's a lot of areas where I get myself into trouble, and this is one of them. So, whatever. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. You ever read all the 3:16s in your Bible? It's amazing how many of them are just stunningly marvelous verses. Just one of those strange things. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How do you teach and admonish one another? You do it with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's not do whack a do, he's my Jesus. It's not raise your hands at the light bulbs and swoon. It's not nightclub music. It's not the Saturday night organist coming to church Sunday morning and playing the same bridges. It's not that. And the style means a lot less, frankly, than the content. Now, there's styles that I personally find offensive. There's styles that I know barroom music when I hear it because I spent a lot of time in barrooms. And you know, I bought several Budweiser Clydesdales. I know how that sound is. I know the sensuous, sex-oriented sound that is associated with what did Chuck Berry say when he said, hail, hail, rock and roll. It's got a beat. You can't lose it. Anytime you want to use it, he was talking about sex, people. And the orientation of so much of that kind of stuff You can recognize that at 100 yards, I think. Maybe that's cultural, maybe that's generational. The issue is, get the doctrine right. And that's what hymns, music is supposed to do. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, have you noticed when we sing here, a lot of times we skip verses, or I'll do the verses out of order. And really, I could do a better job of it than I do, but it's, frankly, I'm the only guy I know of that does it at all. If there's others, then that's great. But there's verses that teach wrong doctrine and will not sing them. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13. That's not what I want. Maybe it's verse... Well, I lost my verse. There's a verse in Ephesians about music, too. Somebody help me out. Is it 19? Thank you. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So it's a heart issue, and it's a doctrinal issue. You know, as I pick up the hymnal, and I'll page through some of these hymns that are in the book, I'll come and I'll see a hymn, and I'll have a line drawn. When I see the blood, number 331, I have a line drawn through number 3. Judgment is coming. All will be there, each one receiving justly his due. Well, that's not right. If you receive justly your due, you'd be in hell, people. Amen. You don't want that. So we don't sing that one. We do 1, 2, and 4. And, you know, there's quite a few that I'll do that. Some of them are just blatantly bad, so we don't sing them much at all. The solid rock, number 310. His oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. That's a denial of Ephesians 2:12. So we'll not sing that one because we have no relationship to the covenant. I stand up here and preach we have no relationship to the covenant and then sing about a covenant, then shame on me. Most of the hymns are written by covenant amillennialists. So there's going to be a lot of issues. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Really? Really? The Battle Hymn of the Republic. You know why that's called the Battle Hymn of the Republic? You know what that song was about? It was about General Ulysses S. Grant's army. That was trampling out the vintage. That's who she had in mind when, who was it, Harriet Stowe, wrote that. So, yeah, there's always, my Jesus, I love thee. In mansions of glory. Well, who gets the mansions? John chapter 14. An endless delight. I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. Well, make up your mind. You're going to be in the mansion, you're going to be in heaven. I'll sing with a glittering crown on my brow. You know. So, we skip some verses. And it's not to, this morning it was for time. We had two specials. We had a long visitation report. And so I was running out of time. And 2:13, I know whom I have believed. I know not how the Spirit moves. Well, that's Calvinist. Convicting man of sin. See, that's the Spirit. Convicting a man of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word. I can live with that. Creating faith in Him. Folks, that was what Tom taught you this morning, that the Spirit creates the faith. So verse 3 of When I See the Blood is 5 points. So you skip those. Now, I believe this. I believe by the time you hit the parking lot, you forgot the sermon and you're still humming the song. I'll guarantee you in 2 weeks you forgot the sermon and you're still humming the song. At some point, you understand what I'm talking about. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Verse 4. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight. Where do you want me to go with that one? He's not our king. We're not under the law. You say, you sure are picky. Well, you know, I don't talk for an hour to undermine myself in the last 3 minutes. You see what I'm saying? And so that's the issue. Well, and you know, a lot of songs are written, and you watch the wording, because these people aren't stupid. They'll write the songs in such a way that you can make it the river of the Holy Spirit, the river of blood, or the baptistry. And they're written to embrace whatever doctrinal teachings there are. What do we sing? There was one we sang this morning that I was reading that, and I thought, well, you sly rascal, you. When I see the blood, was that it? Now you just take the position of an Acts 2:38 or a Campbellite, and let's see. Verse 1. Christ our Redeemer died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all his due. Sprinkle your soul. So you have any churches that sprinkle? Verse 2. Wash in the fountain. So now we got that method of baptism taken care of. You see what I'm saying to you? If you're a baptismal regenerate, this is one of your favorite songs. You read it and you make it the blood. They read it and they make it the water. Don't think for a minute these people haven't figured that out. Hide in the flood. How many times do you hear the word flood? Well, what's flood? Is a flood of blood? No, it's a flood of water, people. Isn't it? So, yeah, there's a lot of problems in the songbook. What's that got to do with the book of Revelation? They're going to sing a new song. It's going to be right. Yeah, some of my favorite songs, by the way, are doctrinal disasters. Victory in Jesus. Isn't that a great song? Did I win the victory?
No.
I get it imputed to me on the basis and the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't win any victory. I got a mansion just over the hilltop. But do I? I'm picky, picky, picky. Yes, John. Yeah. Oh, I didn't say anything about Silent Night except to make a joke of it when somebody asked to sing a song. I say, well, you can sing anything but Silent Night. But Silent Night, Holy Night, Round Yon Virgin. A little bit Catholic. Wouldn't you say to venerate the Virgin? And I doubt very seriously that it was a silent night. They're in a barn, people. It's noisy. There's a crowd in town. So, you know, so much of this is just fiction. There's some awfully great songs that are associated with holidays that it would be great to sing all year long and just take them away from the holiday. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world. Yeah. Well, I can sing that one not just in April because I do serve a risen Savior. And how is he in the world today? He's in the world today in the body of Christ. So, you know, I can deal with some of those. But yeah, music. And you'll get people that learn their music from their Bible, from their hymnals instead of their Bibles. They learn their Bible from the music. Did I say it right yet? I seem to be having a trouble. Verse 9, they sing a new song, and apparently this is some of the content of the new song. Thou art worthy, and that's a Gaither chorus, if you remember, to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, the issue of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that you shouldn't turn into some sort of a misty-eyed, mystical thing. We sing songs about the blood, and I like those blood songs. The blood is, it's real blood. It's, turn to Acts chapter 20. It's unique blood. And I don't want to parse the thing. I don't want to turn into R.B. Fien Jr. or something like that and go off, you know, with John MacArthur, who'll come along and tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ means nothing. It just went into the ground. Well, that's interesting. I find it in Hebrews 9, and I find it in heavenly places in Hebrews 9. So, you know, MacArthur apparently missed that. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What's the antecedent of the pronoun his? It's not simply Christ's blood. It's the blood of God. Now, God is not a man. He's a spirit. God, man, manifest in the flesh, had blood. Mary had to be a virgin. Else, the blood comes from the daddy. You do a paternity test, you don't check the mama, you check the daddy. And the baby has the daddy's blood. All right? So it couldn't have been Joseph. She had to be a virgin. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. It was God's blood in Christ's vein. So the idea of the Virgin Mary coming out of some pagan tradition or something is silly. There's a requirement for the purity that it be God's blood. And so it was. Now, Mary went on and had other children. You already know that. Ephesians chapter 1. While I have said to you not to make a monument out of the blood, it's part of the preaching of the cross, neither should you get rid of it and wash it away and have a blood-free presentation, because there's way too much evidence that part of the preaching of the cross includes this issue of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption, what are the next three words? Well, that seems fairly significant to me. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. Colossians 1, in whom we have redemption, next three words, through his blood. Now, those three words, through his blood, are only in the King James Bible. They're not in the NIV, they're not in the New American Standard, and I know I'm picky about that. Who has Romans 3:25 memorized? Romans 3:25, in whom God set forth Christ, that is to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, blood can be a term that encompasses the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection, the sacrifice. I wouldn't be troubled about that. And yet, when you preach the cross, to leave out the blood seems to me to be very questionable. I don't want to make something mystical out of it. I don't want to make something that it isn't out of it. But it's significant enough that the Lord Jesus Christ presents it in the tabernacle that's made without hands in heavenly places. That would seem to be significant. And when you've got all these verses underlining the importance of the issue of a blood sacrifice, where's the life of the body? Leviticus 17:11 is in the blood. And so there seems to be something, don't get rid of it. Roz Young, that nice old lady who writes newspaper columns about her cat in the Dayton Daily News, waxed poetic about how wonderful it was that I think she goes to a big old Methodist church up on Salem Avenue, that they took the blood out of the hymnal. She really didn't like those blood songs, slaughterhouse religion, she called it. Yeah. Well, God was happy with it. Yeah. And so, I don't like seeing my blood, much less yours. I can handle mine a lot better than yours. But God was happy with it. And it was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I'm never offended by saying it. I'm never offended by hearing it. And I like those old blood songs. So, he then gets these people. Turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9. Neither, verse 12, by the blood of bulls or goats, of calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of an heifer, sprinkling unclean, so on and so forth, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without God, and he's dealing with Israel and their consciences, but what am I seeing here? I'm seeing Christ before God in a building that is not made with hands, and the blood is there. So MacArthur is wrong in his John MacArthur study Bible in Hebrews, where he says that it just went into the ground and didn't mean anything. It's not something to dispense of. So verse 10 then in Revelation chapter 5 and 9, and hath made us unto our God kingdom, kings and priests, and we shall reign, please underline it, on the earth. Now, if you can identify, and haven't we had, how many times has the word just jumped off the page and hit you alongside the head, this can't be anybody but Israel. And this is one of those places. It just screams at you. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Leviticus 21. And in Leviticus chapter 21, in verse 21, no man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish, he shall not come nigh. So here I've got a priest, and verse 20, if he's got any of those problems, in verse 19, if he's got any of those problems, in verse 18, if he's got any of those problems, he's not qualified to go in and do the offering and the job of a priest. Folks, since Israel is a kingdom of priests, that's why healing is always associated with those people. They got to be healed to take their priestly position. You have a healing program where you get a new body. They have a healing program down here to usher them into that kingdom. That's why when Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 says, go forth and preach the gospel of the kingdom, healing everyone. Healing was not a parlor game for Benny Hinn to use to raise money. Amen. Healing was not just showbiz. Healing had a doctrinal function. This is going to be a kingdom of priests. They're all going to have the priestly status. Well, you can't have these problems, so you got to heal them. It had a reason. Now, somebody says, well, you know, Jesus here on earth, he just healed that one and that one and that one and that one, and then there's whole towns he didn't go to. What about those people? His issue was to establish the little flock, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, change them into that little flock, and the healing program was part of that gospel of the kingdom. Then they'd be water baptized, tongue talking, healed, able to drink any deadly thing and poison and all the rest of it, and they're equipped to go into that kingdom. It had doctrinal function for these people, and still does, and still will. There's no need for you to have a healing. Now, of course, when you're sick, you want one. But there's no doctrinal purpose for you. Fact is, you get a new body, you're all taken care of in the rapture. So, whatever happens, you know, you just find out, like Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, more gladly than would I rather glory in my infirmities, that his strength would be made known in my weakness, made perfect in my weakness. Then, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, you know where I'm going, verse 5. Peter's talking to his little flock. He describes them as lively stones, a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So here you've got that holy priesthood, that peculiar people. It's Israel every time you see it. And those are the people at issue here. They're going to reign on the earth. Now, you're going to reign in heavenly places. So that would seem to be different. Verse 11, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So it's a really big number. There's a lot of angels. And the rest of the verse is pretty obvious, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 things he receives. And he receives those seven things because he is worthy. Why is he worthy? The slaying of him, the sacrifice that he made, is the identifier for his worthiness. Notice in Acts chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ did many marvelous things in his earthly ministry. Marvelous things has he done to benefit us through his return to deal with the Apostle Paul. The most significant event that he ever did, of course, was the death, burial, and resurrection on Calvary's cross. And in so doing that, God points to that. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What is the time reference to the this day? It's the resurrection. How many of your friends and neighbors think that he was begotten in Bethlehem? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, oh, the baby Jesus. He's begotten on the cross, folks. He's begotten at the resurrection. Now, I'm getting hard again. If you've got a religious system that starts with the cradle, you've missed the point. If you start with the cradle, he's going to be your example. You're going to follow him. You're going to turn the other cheek. You're going to give to the poor. You're going to give loaves and fishes. You're going to do it. You've missed it. Yeah. He'll be your example instead of your Savior. And you'll be saving yourself by your goodness. Yeah. You've missed it. So the Bible says he was begotten at the resurrection. Does that present a problem this time of the year, doctrinally? You see, well, yeah, I just had to be done with it. There's so many things about it that teach wrong doctrine to venerate December the 25th. I just, you know, leave me alone with that stuff. My Bible's where I got to go. My comfort level has to come from here, not from stockings hung on the chimney with eyes all aglow, chestnuts roasting on an open fire. Now, we're running out of time. These thousands are honoring him, saying that he is worthy because of the price that he paid, the slain. Why does God forgive you? Ephesians 4:32, for Christ's sake. It's not about you. It's about Christ. God reconciled you to him 2,000 years before you showed up. The reconciliation has been in place all this time. It's put to your account when you trust the blood that was shed for your sins. And so it's that the most significant event that ever happened was not wise men and a little drummer boy.
that all needed to happen, except the little drummer boy and Rudolph and some of the other little extraneous items. But the issue, of course, has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll pick up at verse 13 next time. Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, where the creatures are saying blessing and honor and glory and power. Those are specific things. Now, as we come down through this, you'll see we're almost done with chapter 5. Chapter 6, the Lamb opens one of the seals. And that's when the sparks start to fly. That's when you know, the unsaved are, you know, that's when it all breaks loose. That's when the fur hits the fan. So you see the tremendous wrath that's poured out on the earth at that point. And we'll get into that this next time around. Thank you all. And had a good day today. Had a good service.
Good message this morning. I appreciated Tom Wilson and some of the things he brought out this morning. And I think all of our fellows that take turns in the morning are doing gooder and gooder, and I'm enjoying them all. Plus, it gives me saves me a few hours a week of preparation, and right now, that's not the worst thing that ever happened to me. So, thank you all. Father,